The following is a message from Pastor Kelly Hewitt and Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
So if you're a first-time visitor here at Live It, we do things a little bit differently. Instead of following a set of readings and things like that, we actually follow different sermon series. And those series come by topics, they come by things going on in our lives. And this one is one that we're going to take a look at. Over the summer months, we kind of do an Old Testament flashback. Instead of flashback Thursdays, we kind of take summer as our flashback Thursday on the year. And we kind of take some time and we look at some Old Testament books. And so the book we're going to take a look at is Nehemiah. How many of you have ever actually read the book of Nehemiah or knew it was a book? All right. You know, I'm not going to lie. When you say, hey, I'm going to read the book of Nehemiah, it's like, a what? Where is that? It's a little chunk of books that falls, you know, right before Psalms, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. And so it's that little section in there, and it's like, it just kind of gets passed over on your way to things. It's kind of like a lot of the small towns in Wisconsin. I just passed over it. I have no clue anything about it. I just drove by on the freeway. I told it was there. It's like I didn't realize there was actually a city of Exonia until I had to go there one day. I just passed by. And the book of Nehemiah is a lot like that, except for the book of Nehemiah, as we're going to do a little bit of background here for you, sets up a huge piece of Israel's history, an important piece of Israel's history. Because for most people, they don't grasp what was all going on, because in our time frame, in our mental status, we see what's going on and we look at that as, that was all yesterday. The time frame that is happening, the background for the book of Nehemiah. The children of Israel, the Old Testament believers, they had a bunch of kings. You know, they started with Saul, then they went to King David, and then it went on from there, and guess what? They ended up with a lot of really, really bad kings. If you read through that section of Kings, guess what? You're not going to find many where God says, and this was a good king. In many respects, their section of Kings, I'm going to walk on delicate waters here, is a lot like picking politicians. There was not a good one for many of them. There was a better, there was options of bad. And in reality, that's what was going on in the children of Israel's history. And they had a series of bad guys. The first, you know, and it never started off by the guy saying, hey, I want to be a bad king. It started off with him just saying, hey, I'm going to give in on this one little thing because guess what? It's going to make my people happy. And well, when I gave in on that one little thing, I'm going to give in on another because, well, that's going to make more people happy and it's going to make me a better king. And before you knew it, there was all forms of pagan worship taking place. And to our ears, we don't quite grasp what does that mean because we live in a multi-religious society where people, you may work alongside people who come from multiple different religious backgrounds or no religious background. But for them, there was either the dominant religion or one of two sub-religions. And the dominant religion that was in the land of Cana, because they never got rid of those people, were people who liked to worship Asherah poles. And for those of you who are over a certain age, it is a phallic symbol, and the way you worshiped it was what you would consider going to a house of prostitution. That was considered worship. Let's go hang out at the brothel, but we'll call it church and it'll be all good. And by the way, we'll set up huge 30-foot pillars that are phallic symbols. That was worship. That was the fertility god, the god who made the crops grow. And if you are a farmer, guess what you make your living by doing? Having the crops grow. So that's what they worshiped. And the children of Israel, they had worked their way into this, and then God said, I'm done. I'm done with you people. If you're not going to obey me, I'm going to send you off to Babylon. I got to punish you. He basically did to them what a parent does when a kid breaks the lamp and then denies it. You know, you're going to end up in discipline. You're going to end up with some unpleasant times. You're going to end up probably being grounded. So what God does is he grounds his children. Except for he grounds his children by packing them up and moving them 2,000 miles to the east. And they end up going off to Babylon. Anyone know where Babylon is? You know it very well today. It is. Babylon is Iraq. When it says they went off to the city of Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon is Baghdad. It's the same city. It's been a place that's had a lot of troubles for a lot of time. After about 70 years, God said, I'm not going to punish you eternally. I'm not going to remove you forever. I'm going to bring you back. And he brought them back. And Zerubbabel, they started building the temple. And they built their homes. And after about 100 years, now this is the part we don't grasp because we have such a weird sense of time. You know, we view as 100 years as like, you know, that was 10 years ago. When you look back and you see the history of Israel, it's like we talk in hundreds because it was so far away. But yet, there was a lot of time. Think about what was going on in this country 100 years ago. They just figured out the car. And that was the Model T's. We're not talking everybody still had a vehicle. You're talking the wealthy people had a car that with a motor 100 years ago. That's what was going on. Then you ended up with the turn of the century, then you ended up with the wars, and that's when everything got going fascinating with machinery. But that's what's going on in Israel's history. They've been without a center of worship for 80 years. The temple gets rebuilt, and they weep. We don't quite grasp that because guess what? We move to a new town, and guess what? There's another church. You can't, in the words of my professor from college, you can't swing a dead cat in this city and not hit a steeple. You know, we don't have the picture of what it is to be without church. But for the children of Israel, there was only one place they could worship, and that was the temple. If you were truly going to offer sacrifice, where you knew you'd get your sins forgiven, where God said he was going to dwell with his people, that was the temple. And when temple isn't there, there's no worship. There's no forgiveness. Imagine if you had no one to tell you you are forgiven. You live with that guilt. And so that's what's going on. They've had this time where they rebuilt the city. They've rebuilt the temple. There's a guy named Ezra who went back. I know it sounds like a girl, but it was a guy. Ezra went back, started this religious revolution to get people talking about God again, to get them back into the Word, and it's been 12 years. And we meet the guy Nehemiah. So I know this is kind of a lot of background, but you kind of got to understand what's going on, or otherwise this book makes no sense. So that's where we jump in. So Nehemiah, we're going to answer the answer of who was Nehemiah. This entire first chapter is our introduction. So today is the introduction sermon, or introduction message. The rest of it's going to come over the next couple weeks. But so this is our introduction. So go ahead and let's open up. If you want to look in your Bibles, go for it. Open them up. If you want to use your phones or whatever, please do. Otherwise, it is in the bulletin in front of you or on the screens. If you're going to take notes, I'm going to give you this heads up. I'm a notes guy. I'm a doodle guy. I've told you this before. If you take a look at how this is laid out, you're going to notice, hey, there's lots of room for me to take notes, for me to underline words. That's so that way when you get to your Bible at home, or if you want to use it on your phone after worship, you can transfer all those notes into that place. So when you come back someday to look at the book of Nehemiah, you go, oh yeah, we talked about this. So that's why it's there for you in this way. The words of Nehemiah, son. Now I'm going to give you this fun thing. The book of Nehemiah is going to test my Hebrew ability to speak names. So here's how we're going to do this. We're going to work through it together, especially when we get to chapters 4, 5, 6. Oh, there's a lot of names. And it's going to be a lot of fun. So, Hakaliah is that name. Son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanai, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. We're going to hang out right there for a second. So, Susa. Anyone want to take a guess where Susa is? What's that? Close. Close. It's actually just across the border. It's close. In Iran. I didn't know the difference until the wars, and I met some veterans who'd been back and forth, and they made it very clear, do not confuse those two. It's like confusing a Packer and a Bears fan. That's the equivalency. So if you were from Iraq and somebody says you're from Iran, you just call the Packer fan a Bears fan. So, even worse because they've been fighting for millennia. But it's actually in Iran, right next door, right on the border. And this is one of the summer palaces of the king of Persia, who is Artaxerxes. We're going to meet him in a little bit. And so he's like, this is where I was. I was in the citadel there. Because we're going to find out what his job is at the end. So he is in the citadel, which means he's wherever the king is, a massively fortified city. This is the place that has the most protection. And while he was there, word came from Judea, a couple thousand miles away. They did not have social media. This would have been a six-month journey-ish, depending on how the winds were going and how the travel was happening, somewhere between 3 and 6 month journey. and he says his brothers show up. We don't know whether these are physical brothers or just, hey, you're somebody that I know. It's kind of like being a Wisconsinite and showing up in Arizona. All of a sudden, everything is about reminiscing about your time in Milwaukee or somewhere in the Midwest. If you've never had that happen, you need to leave this state so you can have it happen to you sometime. But it's kind of fascinating. We find out all this stuff, and it was just like back then. He's like, what's going on? Tell me the story. Tell me the story. We sent Ezra back 12 years ago. What's going on? Tell me about it. Tell me how the people are doing. We've sent money. We've sent resources. Tell me how it's going. How's the faith life? How are people doing? That's his question. He wants to know. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. Trouble at home. There's a lot of problems. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. We don't grasp those pictures because we don't live in a time when, you know, Chicago is invading Milwaukee. That's the picture, is you had all these little towns, and each town had their king, and they had a fortress, and if your walls were broken down and you had no gates, you had no security. You had no way of ensuring that you weren't going to be attacked, that your money wasn't going to be pillaged and your women raped. There was no assurances of anything. So this is the rough news, right? Guess what? I want to know how it's going. By the way, we have no walls. This would be the equivalent of somebody saying, hey, Russia is knocking on your door, and by the way, we have no missile defense system and no standing military with tanks. That would be the equivalency of today. You have no tanks, no missile defense, and no air force. Basically, you have no military. Because if you have no walls and no doors, you have no military to protect yourself. That's the time frame. That's if you wanted to translate it to today. Then I heard these things and I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He's broken. He's broken over the brokenness of his city. And by this point, some of you are checking out. I don't understand why we're talking about this. And let me tie it in real quick for you. We're talking about it because everything that he has just explained, how the entire city is broken down, how there's no assurances, means the temple's functions aren't functioning as they should. There is no grace. There is no mercy. There is no worship. They're sitting in a time of people accusing and laughing at them for their religious beliefs. And if you want to say, hey, I'm an Israelite, everybody around you goes, why? Why would you want to be associated with those people? Those closed-minded little rednecks who just returned from nowhere. Put that a little more context. How have you been feeling over the last couple weeks, or last week, since the SCOTUS ruling came down? Have your religious beliefs been questioned? Have you shied away from letting people know that you may disagree with it because it's unpopular? It's a hard thing, right? It's similar. You look at our city. How many of you saw the news from the 4th of July? What happened at the 4th, or at the 3rd, down at the lakefront? 14-year-old got shot and killed. Families claiming over unknown reasons. Police say it had to do with a scuffle over a girl. I don't know. We've had more murders in this part of the year than we had in the entirety of last year. The rise of nuns is happening in our country. Basically, from 18 to 35-year-olds is the largest de-churched, unchurched population in the history of our country. Over 25% believe there is no God. 50% don't know and don't care. Kind of like walking back into Israel. We're sitting here and we're seeing all of this around us. So when was the last time you had that reaction? He sat down and he wept. He was in tears because the people of God were so quiet that their hearts were being burdened by everybody around them, that their influence on society had failed. He's sitting there weeping because people weren't learning of God, because his people were hiding in shame, because his city was in ruin. And Nehemiah felt the burden. Nehemiah, he's not a religious leader. I'm going to give you that. When you go up to the top and you say, who was Nehemiah? He was not, this is, you can write this in, not a religious leader. Not religiously trained. The one thing we know about Nehemiah, he was a believer. So it says he sat down and he prayed. What did he pray? Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive to your and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Who's he praying for? Is he praying for himself? No. Who's he praying for? Who's he praying for? It's very, who are they? The Israelites, the believers that you can, if you want to put it in modern terms, Christians. Christians being persecuted. He's praying for Christians being persecuted and who are not living out their faith because of persecution and who are fearful and are just weak. And so when you see this, when broken, what does he do? He prays. He prays a couple-part prayer. We're going to say this is a three-part prayer. And this is an amazing thing. When you see what's happening, he is living where? Put this back into context. Where is he living? In Susa, in a citadel. He is living in a fortress. He is living with the king. He is eating well. He has this faith life that is blossoming and growing. He's worried about other people. And what is his concern? His concern is over those whose cities are not safe, whose walls are broken down, and everything is going to pot. And what is the first thing he says? He says, I'm going to pray. And first thing I'm going to pray for is, Lord, I'm going to admit we did something wrong. Go ahead and go to the next slide. So part one of a prayer, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Sound familiar, right? We said these words a few minutes ago. His prayer is a confession. He starts by saying, God, you are a God who loves and takes care of his people. He starts by praising God with who he is and what he has done, and then he goes into a confession. Part two of the prayer is confession. Guess what, God? I don't deserve to come before you. I don't deserve to stand here because guess what? I know I'm a sinner. I know what you say. You say I have to be holy. Guess what? I've not been holy. Guess what? I know you said what? I haven't been that. I'm sorry. And so instead of saying, I can't come to you, he does the one thing that's honorable and says, I confess it. We live in a society and a time when everything is, it's somebody else's fault, right? It's not my problem. I'm in this situation because somebody else did something and I'm here. Even though full well, it's all our fault. We made a bad decision. We make sure we blame somebody else. Why? Because it's viewed as weak. It's viewed as, oh, then you can't be trusted. Instead of it being an honorable thing. So what does he do? He does the honorable thing. He says, I confess it. Even I, as a leader, a guy who is religiously involved, I screw up. I'm sorry. There's a reason why. This is the reason why. Every time we gather for worship, we take time and we lay it before God. God, we know we don't deserve to come before you. We know we're sinners. Go ahead and put the next one up there. Remember the instructions you gave to your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. This is what they were just experiencing. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are the farthest on the horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He's saying, this is the picture. Even if you're in exile, even if you're 2,000 miles away, I'm going to bring you back. This picture for Christians today is this picture. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I've forgiven you. The blood of my son pays for whatever you've done. I will bring you back to me. No matter how far you've wandered, I'm going to take care of you. I will forgive you. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. I want you to say that with me. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength. Who did the work? Anybody, do we have any English people here? People who are great at English? English majors? Nobody wants to raise their hand. Okay. Just so you're aware, I nearly failed English. Whom you redeemed. Who's doing the work in redeemed? God, whom you redeemed. God did the work. He said, you reached in and you bought us back. In the middle of our sin, in the middle of us sinning against you, in the middle of us angering you, in the middle of us literally prostituting ourselves against you, you reached in and redeemed us, bought us back, made us your own, showed us your love, and made us your children, your people. And you did it with strength and a mighty hand. Not some timid and weak God who, God, I'm not sure if you're really going to take care of me. God, I'm not sure if you really bought me back. And what he does is he's recounting their history of what happened in Egypt. What happened in Egypt? They were slaves. And what did God do? By a mighty hand, 10 mighty plagues and the death of most of the Egyptian military, God said, this is my people and I will protect them. Out of my way. He says, you've redeemed us. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. He's just saying, God, listen to me. God, I know we don't deserve it. God, I know our city's in a bad way. I know our people are struggling. But please listen. Not for our sake, not for my sake, but because of what you've already done for your people. Lord, I need you to step up now. That's what he's saying. He's essentially saying in this prayer, God, I need you to act in a way that nobody is going to question whether you are acting. God, I need you to not just hear me, but to listen to me. There's a drastic difference. Ladies can always tell guys when they are listening and when they are hearing. Guys, we hear a lot. We listen little. We need to work on that. The difference is the words are, you hear this noise in the background, but you're not paying attention. It's kind of like being at Summerfest. You hear all the conversations around you, and then you're actually listening to either the one band you want to hear or the person talking, and you're paying attention. So even though you're hearing all of that noise around you, you listen to one person. This is what Nehemiah is saying. God, I need you to listen. God, I don't want you to just hear my prayer and act. I want you to listen and to act. And I'm expecting you to act. And I'm expecting you to act in one specific way. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Lord, I have a very important prayer for you today. Not only do I need you to hear my prayer for your people and to act, I need you to be working on this pagan king that I'm about to go walk into the room of. Because I know he has the answer. Lord, give me the words. Lord, allow me to speak. Allow my faith and my life to impact and to witness to him. And what does he say his job is? For I was... You know what that job is, right? Some of you would love this job. Your job was to ensure every glass that went before the king was not tainted with poison. So we would call him a sommelier, chief wine person. His job was to guard the bottle the king would drink from and to taste every cup before the king would taste it to ensure no poison would be there. Who do you think you put in this position? Who do you make the guy responsible for making sure you're not poisoned? What was that? Someone you trust. Man, it took you guys long enough. This is like saying, who do you trust with your checkbook or your credit card? Who do you trust with it? This is a guy saying, hey, this is the guy whose job it is to make sure the king stays alive. He, yes, was a slave. Yes, he was one of the deports who were there, but he was also had worked his way up to be one of the most trusted political figures and wisest advisors to currently the most powerful man in the world. Because at this point, King Artaxerxes ruled the known world from Iran. He ruled it all. And so here you have this guy who is the most powerful political figure who was probably one of the most pagan guys that you could think of in history. He was not known for his purity or his morals, but what he was known for was listening. And he was a very wise ruler, and that's the reason he was able to do what he was able to do. And now his right-hand man was Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's prayer is what? Let him listen. Some of you are sitting here going, I don't quite grasp how this all fits into me today. Here's where it ties in very closely. Because we live in a city and in a country that is not too far dissimilar to the Israelites living in Babylon. They were a people living in a place that was not their own, in a country that people did not necessarily respect their religious beliefs. And he was going to walk in and have a conversation with his boss about his religion, about his Savior, about his God, and about what was going on. And his prayer was, listen, God, Lord, there's a lot going on, and I know this man has the ability to help me solve some of those problems. Give me a hand. Give me the words. And let me win his heart. Give me success. He doesn't exactly lay out right now what he's going to ask for or how it's all going to happen. He just asks for the successful conversation. So often in our lives, we're so worried about how a conversation is going to go that we've planned it out and we ask God to let the conversation go just like we scripted it to go in the mirror, or just like we scripted it as we were driving to work saying, I'm going to have this conversation with someone, and we have the script of how it's supposed to play out, and we're praying, God, let the script go according to script because that's the only way I know how to handle it. And yet Nehemiah's prayer isn't, Lord, let this checklist of what I want come through, let it be successful. Because as we're going to see next week when you read chapter 2, here's the hard part when you start a new series, especially in a book like this, is a lot of the really good stuff comes in the next couple weeks, and this is just the introduction of what's all happening. And you get there, and he says, here's the deal. I need success. I don't know what it necessarily looks like. But Lord, I trust that you're going to give me success in that. He's not asking for power. He's not asking for wealth. Lord, your people are hurting, and I need success to help your people. We've sinned against you. We know that you've bought us back. Help me. Help me. Give me success in this conversation. So my challenge for you this week is to go through this Nehemiah prayer and personalize it. And personalize it with Milwaukee as your context or whatever your hometown is, and particularly our country right now. And walk back through those verses. Lord, I confess these things, but I confess them knowing that you have redeemed me, knowing that you've bought me back, knowing that you are going to mightily act on my behalf. And Lord, I confess those things, but Lord, I have a situation where I need you to be with me and to give me success in a conversation. You know what that conversation is. You know that person you've been waiting to talk to. Ask God to be with you, that he may use you as his personal missionary. One of the things we're going to see as we go through this whole series is not so much that it's about what you say you believe. It's about how you live out what you confess. See, it's one thing for Nehemiah to say, hey, I'm a believer, and for him to sit in a citadel in a nice city that has all the amenities, and him to say, man, it really stinks to be those people whose walls are broken down, and, you know, I really wish they'd get their act together. His heart was moved to say, guess what? I need to put my faith into action. And the book of Nehemiah is not only a book of God's grace and mercy and how you see him acting, but it's a picture of God laying out before us an example of how a Christian can use and witness his faith in a lot of different contexts. And my prayer for you is this week to give you this one challenge. I'm actually going to give you two. I gave you the first one is to read through that chapter one. Challenge two. Read the entire book of Nehemiah, beginning to end. Shouldn't take you more than 30 minutes. If you hit the Bible app on your phone, YouVersion, it may go a little bit faster. It did for me. Listen to it a couple times this week. And just hear the whole story play out of where you see God's grace and his mercy and his interacting in people's lives. And you see how that works today. And we see him working for us as our hearts are broken over our city and our country. Amen.